Good morning, everybody. I want to welcome those of you joining us via video cast from our Farmington Hills campus. Good morning to you. Thanks for joining us for this teaching time. Labor Day is now behind us. Kids are back in school. Temperatures are cooling off. By all measures, we have now entered the fall. And the fall is the right word, isn't it? Like summer's humming along, we're all doing great, and suddenly we fall into the next season. And for some people, the fall is exhilarating, and some people, the fall is terrifying, and for a lot of people, it makes no difference whatsoever. Today, for the children of our church, today is Move Up Sunday. Today's the day they move up to their new grades, and they've got all kind of fun move-up activities scheduled for the kids today. This Sunday after Labor Day is always our kickoff Sunday. All the programs that have taken a break for the summer are now back in full swing. It's the first day of school, the first day of a church program year, and it's all really exciting. And today we begin a brand new sermon series called Living the Five. Living the Five. And if you've been around War Church for a while, you know that we have five stated core values: thoughtful theology, audacious generosity, extra mile hospitality, global reach, and healthy families. But in this series, this is not a series about the corporate values of an institution. Maybe some point we'll revisit these as organizational values. But in this series, we're looking at how would it look like to live these values out as in a personalized way as an individual. What does it mean to live the five out in our individual lives? We say that as a church, our mission is this: leading generations to live and love like Jesus. Leading generations to live and love like Jesus. And you may know that this word generations is really important to us. We want every generation to feel welcomed and included. We want every generation invested in the next generation. We want to be a church that reaches future generations. We want to lead generations to live and love like Jesus. And the vision comes right from the scriptures. Look at these from the Psalms. Let's read this aloud together from Psalm 79:13. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Similar Psalms say this, this also from the Psalms, Psalm 91. Let's read this aloud. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. From generation to generation, the faith gets passed down the line. Today we're looking at this value of healthy families, and this is the way we express the value of healthy families at our church. We say we support the family as God's primary plan for nurture and discipleship. The family was created by God to be a reflection of his character and the vehicle of his grace. We invest in marriages, parents, grandparents, kids, and students. We minister to those who know the pain of a broken family. We are a family to each other. So you live out the value of healthy families every time you invest in your marriage, in your kids, in your parenting, in your siblings, in your parents. Every time you invest relationally, you're living out this value of healthy families. Every time you invest in the next generation in our church, you're living out the value of healthy families, because we together are a family. We have surrogate grandparents and aunts and uncles. We are family to each other. I'd like to acknowledge those on the front line this morning, those who volunteer with our children or our teenagers. You lead a small group. You're involved Sunday morning or Wednesday night or some other night of the week. You lead a Bible study for kids or teens. Would you please stand so we can recognize you as frontline workers in healthy families? Any volunteers here in this service, please stand up. Yeah, thank you. Of course, a lot of those volunteers are working with kids right now. There are about 200 of you who work with kids week in and week out. And thank you for your investment in the next generation and increasing this value of healthy families. This year, we're going to lean into this value of healthy families in a few different ways. In October, we're going to launch a series called Loving Like Jesus, a 40-Day Journey. Loving Like Jesus, a 40-Day Journey. And it focuses on 40 days of daily devotions where we're going to read together about the relationship principles of Jesus. And these relationship principles of Jesus can be applied toward marriage or parenting or friendships, all kinds of relationships. We're going to spend 40 days getting better at loving people the way that Jesus loved people. And at the heart of it is this 40-day reading and a 6-week small group experience. If you've never been part of a small group, the easiest time to be a part of one is during one of these all-church studies. And you can join a small group. You can start a small group. Just get people together at your house, and we'll give you all the materials that you need to lead a 6-week, 40-day experience in which we all grow together in our healthy family value. In January, we have a mission trip to Florida over the weekend of January 23 to 26. We do lots of mission trips and service projects. This one's open to all ages. So it could be a family trip to Florida in January. Over a weekend. January in Florida. What kind of work are we going to be doing? Who cares? No, we care. We're going to be partnering with our mission partner, Bob Sluka, in some of his creation care, ecological efforts in the state of Florida. We'll be learning a lot about that, and information about that is available, I think, today, January 23rd through 26th. All ages welcome. We'll have some marriage classes scheduled for the spring. We've already started a monthly marriage newsletter, and we are creating more resources for grandparents. In fact, today is National Grandparent Day. Did you know that? Today's National Grandparent Day, that's true. And we have, grandparents, yeah. Grandparents are a powerful force in our church and in our community. And we have a bookmark, grandparent bookmarks for all the grandparents here today to pick up at the Connection Center, a grandparent bookmark. And we're stocking new resources in our library, in our media center, resources for grandparents on how to grandparent this generation. Angie and I became grandparents 6 days ago. Yeah. I really wanted one of those bookmarks. Our daughter-in-law gave birth to a healthy baby boy last Sunday morning, and we're really looking forward to this new role in our lives. But this morning, I want to use our time to review one of the great love stories of the Bible. His name was Isaac. Her name was Rebecca. And theirs was an arranged marriage. And like most arranged marriages, they could have said no, that was an option, but they didn't want to. They fell fast in love. Now, how many of you, by a show of hands, think arranged marriages are a horrible idea and people ought to be free to marry for love by choice? How many of you are in that category? And how many of you, on the other hand, are fathers of daughters? And you think arranged marriages have some merit? On one of my trips to India, I spent some time with the principal of one of our schools, and he was explaining to me that he grew up in a Christian home and that they didn't do arranged marriages the way many of the Hindus of India did. And I said, well, how did you find your wife? He said, well, I asked my pastor if she could recommend 3 women who could be good candidates, who might be good wives for me, and she did. She came with 3 women, and then my mom and my sister met with each of the 3 women. And then they recommended to me the one they thought would be the best wife for me. I said, dude, that's an arranged marriage. I didn't say dude, he's a school principal. Mr. Dude. And he said, no, it's not an arranged marriage, it's an arranged introduction. We still had to meet and date and decide. I don't know, I think it's a thin line there he's arguing, but as I thought about that over the years, I thought most men would benefit from having their mom and their sister select their spouse. Most men, not all men, but most men would benefit from having their mom and their sister involved in this life-altering decision. On the same trip, I took a flight in between cities in India, and my seatmate was a young man who was going to meet his wife that he had never met before, the one chosen for him by his family, and he was going to meet her for the first time. And he explained to me that in the culture, he could say no, but he had no intention of doing so. He trusted the choice of his family. And I peppered him with questions about how arranged marriages work in his culture. And he peppered me with questions of how marriage works in America with the freedom of choice plan. And And he said to me, see, that doesn't make sense to me the way Americans do it, because it seems to me if you could choose your spouse, then you could later unchoose them. And I said, yeah, that is how it works in our culture. He said, for me in India, I just know this is my wife. This is the one I will live out my days with. This is the one that I will love. It's all set. Now, Isaac and Rebekah, the story we're looking at today, theirs was an arranged marriage. Isaac's father wanted his son to have a good wife. And remember, Isaac's father is Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Isaac was one of them. And Abraham sends his most trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac who's 40 years old, because it's time. Abraham told the servant to go find a girl from Abraham's homeland. And the story is told in Genesis 24 and 25. Without saying a word, the man, the servant assigned for this, watched Rebekah closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. In other words, the servant is watching Rebekah wondering, is she the one? And some of you have been there in that place of life. Is she the one? Is he the one? And some of you might be there right now. This is an enormous decision. The servant goes to Rebekah's parents and he explains to them his mission. And they say, we think this is of God. And Rebekah agrees to go. And the family blesses her. And so far, this mission is going incredibly well, and it gets better. The Bible records the first time that Isaac and Rebekah lay eyes on each other. That's a beautiful encounter you heard read moments ago. Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel, and she asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And this becomes one of the great love stories of the Bible. Theirs is a story of inner and outer beauty and of covenantal love and faithfulness. Their marriage is going really, really well. And then they had kids. And having kids changes things. Sometimes there's debate about parental protocol. There's competing for attention. Blended families have all kinds of issues they've got to sort through when they get together. Having kids changes things, and having kids certainly changed the marriage and put pressure on the marriage for Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah were married, and they were in love, but they turned out to be horrible parents. Really, they do almost everything wrong. And the relationship with their kids will put a deep strain on their marriage. Isaac and Rebekah were married 20 years before they had children. Not because they wanted it that way, but because they wrestled with infertility. And some of you know the pain of that. Finally, she becomes pregnant, and the text says in Genesis 25, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So she had twins. I am a twin. I'm not an identical twin. I am bald and bearded. She is not. We're different as twins. Language scholars tell us the name Esau probably means hairy. The text says he came out like a hairy garment. It sounds like a beautiful baby, doesn't he? They name him Esau. Now, parents, you might want to think twice before naming your child after their worst physical feature. That's the first mistake this family makes. Esau wasn't even a real name. It didn't appear in any baby books. It wasn't even a boy's name. It's like saying, this is our son, Whiskers. The second child comes and grabbing at his brother's heel, so they name him Esau, which could mean the grabber, the one who grabs at the heel. So twin boys Harry and the Grabber. And then 25 verse 7 says this, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, stayed among the tents. And then this tragic line upon which this whole tragic story rests comes next. Isaac, the father, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. Anybody sense trouble coming to this family? When parents play favorites? When parents compare one kid against another, heartache is always on the agenda. How come you're not more like your brother? Why can't you be more like somebody who's not you? And some of you know the pain of hearing words like this when you were small. This is what happens in this family. Esau is outdoorsy and athletic, and he fuels his father's ego the way some athletic sons do in some families. Isaac, on the other hand, is a homebody. He prefers to stay indoors. He's more comfortable with a book than with a football. Can you believe that twin boys can be so different? But rather than appreciate and celebrate the uniqueness of each child, these parents direct their love toward that child, which is most like themselves. If you want to mess up a family, if you want to strain a marriage, do what these parents did and play favorites. On the other side, if you want a really great family, you honor the raw material of every member who's part of the family. You know, when you love a child or a grandchild, you become a student of that child. You want to know everything about them. What makes them tick? What fires them up? What lights them up? What are they drawn to? What are they good at? This means we don't parent each child the same way. Each child is unique. Each child has different needs. Instead of husbands and wives arguing about their parenting styles, instead, focus on the unique style of each child. Do not treat each child the same. Each child is not the same. The parenting problems of this biblical family don't stop here. We don't have time to cover the whole family. If you sign up for the Genesis study, you will get more depth on this famous biblical family. But we see in this family, deception enters the picture. And in chapter 27, Isaac is an old man, and he's virtually blind, and he calls his eldest favorite son in to give his son the blessing. And in a remarkably well-told story, the younger son, Jacob, disguises himself to look and feel like his older brother, and he goes in and steals the blessing and gets the blessing from the father instead of his older brother. Now, a Jewish father's blessing was a formal passing on of the father's honor and authority to the oldest son. And the oldest son, because he would be the new leader of the family or of the tribe, got a double portion of the inheritance. But every child was to get something. Every child got a blessing. And here Isaac is going to do the unthinkable. He's going to bless only his oldest favorite son, and he's going to leave the other son out in the cold. No blessing. The blessing being bestowed was a very important event indeed. Dr. Gary Smalley and Dr. John Trent wrote a book called The Blessing, and they evaluate this blessing that's bestowed upon Jacob. And they say in their book, the blessing contains four ingredients that ought to be present in every home today. And when those four ingredients are present and practiced consistently, that our children grow up solid, secure, and confident of themselves, able to go out in the world and function normally. But if those ingredients are absent in the home, then too often the child ends up like Esau, steeped in bitterness and anger. The authors of The Blessing, I recommend this book, say this in their book, a family blessing begins with a meaningful touch. It continues with a spoken message of high value, a message that pictures a special future for the individual being blessed, and one that is based on an active commitment to see the blessing come to pass. This is a formula that you see in many of the biblical blessings. This is the pattern that happens when Isaac is blessed, when Isaac blesses his son. Isaac touches his son physically when he gives the blessing. He spoke value to his son. He said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of an open field, which apparently was a compliment in his mind. He spoke high value. He gave a vision about his son's future. May you live in abundance. May other nations bow down to you. And he indicated active commitment. God will never leave you or forsake you, and neither will I. This formula can be used to bless not only our kids and grandkids, but really anybody. Johnny, you are so creative. Your mind is so incredible, the things that you create. I don't know if God's going to make you a great architect or a great artist, but God's got some great plans for you, and I want to see those happen as well. I'm going to be your biggest cheerleader. That's a form of blessing. Did I mention that our grandchild was born this week? We got to meet him for the first time yesterday. And it was especially significant to me because of all my health issues. I had become convinced that I would never meet my grandchildren. And some of you remember that I've been praying for grandchildren, the future grandchildren now. I've been investing my prayers in future generations. Figured I better get those prayers in now, get those puppies in now while I can, kind of front load those prayers for my children and my posterity for 1,000 generations I've been praying. So when I met 5-day-old Aiden James McKee, I just bawled. And Angie was insistent. She said to me, "You've got to pray blessing over that baby." Aww. Yeah. And of course I did. Now, it's hard to call out the special gifts of a newborn child. Honestly, this child has no discernible gifts or abilities. He just poops himself. Really, what has this child done to deserve blessing? Absolutely nothing. But blessings aren't earned. They're given. They're needed by everybody. Everyone needs to receive a blessing. If you ever don't know what to pray for someone, you can always fall back on the great priestly prayer of Aaron, recorded in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I've started to pray that for house guests or people that are coming. Everybody needs a blessing. I want to take just a moment now as a church and pray blessing for the children of our church. Mostly the kids of our church are back in classrooms here in Northville and there in Farmington Hills. But would you join me in just taking a moment now, and we're going to pray as a church, blessing upon our youngest generation. Right now, God, we pray for the children and teens of our church. You have given each one unique gifts and abilities. Give to each child a growing awareness of who you made them to be. May their gifts flourish and grow. May each child grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with people. We pray for the families into which you have placed these kids. May each home be a place of security and blessing. We are grateful for these kids, for our church family. And we pray your abundant blessing upon them. In the strong name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray, and the whole church said, amen. Amen. Let's wrap up our story with Isaac and Rebekah. The story has no winners in this story. Nobody gets what they really want. Jacob got the legal blessing, but what he really wanted was the love of his father. As a result of the tension, Jacob will have to leave home for 20 years. He'll be estranged from his brother. His mother, who tried to set him up for success, will never see him again. Isaac and Rebekah make a lot of mistakes as parents, but some good things do happen, and we can take hope. Their two sons, Jacob and Esau, estranged for 20 years, eventually do reconcile. That's a beautiful scene where they embrace and forgive, and they become brothers once more. Maybe they remember some of the good aspects of their childhood, or maybe God works even when we parents fail. We can take hope in that. Isaac and Rebekah were married till death do us part. They loved each other till the very end. They fulfilled their marital vow. We can take hope in that. And best of all, in spite of all the dysfunction, God still used this family. God built his people through this family. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would eventually, through this family, bring the Savior of the world. Jesus was born ultimately as a descendant through this biblical, dysfunctional, messed up family. And in that, we all can take great hope. Let's pray together now. Oh God, we pray for healthy families and healthy relationships. Thank you for the blessing we have received from our Heavenly Father, who has seen in us great value, bestowed in us worth and gifts, and has committed himself to us. Thank you for working in us and through us, and at times in spite of us. Thank you for working in imperfect families and imperfect people. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who modeled real love. This we pray in his name and for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen.